be looking at that passage and the rest of the chapter after we've sung.
Tamara Rabbi met Adriana Scott in the parking lot of a local McDonald's restaurant. Their two lives changed forever. Forever. It was a shocked mutual acquaintance who made the link, said Adriana. I didn't know what to say except hi. I was just in shock to see myself. The two students were at neighboring universities in Long Island, New York. They share a birthday. They share exactly the same height. And they both love hip-hop. But the most important thing, you see, is that they share exactly the same Mexican mother. For they were identical twins who were separated for adoption at birth and didn't know the other one existed until somebody went to the birthday party of one and discovered to his shock and surprise that he was attending the birthday party in reality of the other, and put the two in contact, and they made friends, and everything went on from there. All I could see was her walking towards me, walking the same, saying the same thing, said Tamara. We have the same mannerisms, the same interests, the same grades in school, Adriana says. We had the same dream when we were younger. It was a nightmare. That's Tamara. That's the story of two twins who were separated at birth and met one another later on in life. I'll give you the rest of the detail if you're really interested later on. Nobble me and I'll tell you all about what happened. It's fascinating. And the lives of those two twins as they grew up, of course, was different. Not least it was different because, unlike the twins that we've been dealing with the last few chapters of Genesis, the lives of those twins had not been documented. But in particular, they were different because the lives of those twins had not been documented in advance of their birth. God, no doubt, knows these people, Tamara and Adriana, just exactly the same as he knew Jacob and Esau. But Jacob and Esau at least lived together for their first few years until they had a very serious falling out. And as Jacob went out and knew God's blessing and knew God's purpose, and though he was at times an extremely unpleasant character, yet over the last 20, 30, 40 years of his life that we've been looking at in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, God has been changing Jacob to be just the kind of godly man that he should be. Esau, on the other hand, has also known God in his life, but in a very, very different way. And the different way is obvious. And as we read through this passage in Genesis chapter 36 this evening, we're not going to read the whole thing by any means, it will be obvious that God always, always, as we've seen time and again in Genesis, God always does exactly what he says. Flick back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 with me, and we'll just have a look again when these two were born. Abraham, who was God's chosen means of blessing the whole world, as we've seen time and again in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that I will bless you and I will make you into a great nation, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God promised to Abraham. And Abraham responded in faith, as we saw in Hebrews 11 this morning. And the Lord blessed him greatly, and ultimately has blessed you and me by Abraham's great, 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 multiple greats grandson, Jesus Christ, being born, who was said to be the son of Abraham. God keeps his promises. The whole Bible is all about God bringing himself, bringing his created people, human beings, back to himself. And Abraham was the chosen means of doing that. He had a miraculous son called Isaac, and Isaac had twin boys called Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis chapter 25, you see the occasion when these two were born. Just turn with me back to Genesis 25, and you'll see there in verse 23, just a few pages back, it must be something like page 15, 18, something like that. Verse 23, the Lord said to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, two nations are within your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, which means he grasps the heel. But in fact, it was quite a good name for him, because it also meant deceiver, schemer, twister. That's exactly how he turned out to be, though he was the one who knew God's blessing and through whom God changed. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Which is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good's a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. That is the history behind these two as they were born. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at what happened to Jacob from there on. And we see that God took this schemer, who schemed even in that passage we've just read, and changed him into somebody who understood that he had to wrestle with God and depend, in fact, on God. But concentrate for the moment on this character Esau and what his response was. The main thing you see about Esau, the first thing you see about Esau, is that he despised his birthright. Now, the despising of birthright for some red stew earned Esau the name Edom, literally means red. If you'd seen him in the UK today, you'd have called him Red. But while he may well have simply regarded it as a nickname, the despising of his birthright said far more about his attitude to God than to hunger. You see, in the case of every family in those days, there was a certain prowess to being the firstborn. I mean, we would, to some extent, it's lessening and lessening in our culture, wouldn't we? We would have some idea that the firstborn has some privilege in our culture. Less so, I think, probably rightly so. In our culture these days. But in those days, in their culture, it doesn't take you much history to know. Indeed, you only need to read the Bible just a little bit to know that being the firstborn would mean a special privilege. It would mean a double portion of the family's inheritance. Significant enough, wouldn't you think, to be worth more than a bowl of soup? But in the case of this family, this particular family, the significance is much greater. They knew, you see, that God had promised Grandad Abraham so much blessing, and that the whole world would be blessed through him. And they knew that Isaac was the child of promise, who was born to his parents in their great old age. And the very fact that God had heard what Abraham had heard what God said, and that God had, because Abraham had believed him, treated Abraham's belief as righteousness in its own right. Rightness before him. Well, for Esau to enjoy the blessing of God, to know the birthright, was a tremendous privilege. And he rejected that. He rejected God's blessing. He rejected God's blessing to Abraham, his granddad. He rejected God's blessing to Isaac. And he rejected God's blessing to him as the firstborn son. That was a huge thing to throw away, and less still for a bowl of soup. Isaac was the miracle boy that bore the blessing, the hope through of promise through whom the whole world would be blessed. And Esau despised his priceless birthright, caring more about his stomach than God's promise. That is astonishing. If I said to you for a moment that somehow you could get that you were the heir to a multi-millionaire, and actually you can accept that birthright because you're the heir, Or you can reject it, and reject it for a sandwich, or for a quick lunch, or for a bowl of stew, or even for a three-course dinner. You would think I was crazy, wouldn't you? How much more to reject the blessing of God Almighty on the whole world through you for a bowl of soup? And it reflected and indicated Esau's view of God. Hebrews chapter 12, which we're going to come to in a few weeks' time actually, records it this way. Maybe you'd like to just flick across to Hebrews chapter 12. Because it summarizes rather well Esau's view. Page 855 if you're using one of these Bibles. The writer to the Hebrews is in the middle of making warnings, giving warnings to God's people here about rejecting God. And in Hebrews 12 verse 16, page 855, he takes Esau as an example. He says, "See that no one is sexually immoral, or is," and this is the word, "godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." And afterwards, as you know, that when he wanted to inherit this blessing, the benefit of being the oldest son, not the blessing of God, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. The godlessness of Esau was expressed in his treatment of God's promise. And from that point on, in Genesis chapter 25, as the revelation of God unfolds, as the story of God's working in the world unfolds, Esau behaves like a man who absolutely couldn't care less about God. Here is Jacob, if you just flick back in your Bible for a moment. Here is Jacob. And he's knowing the blessing of... Just flick back in your Bible to the end of chapter 27. Here is Jacob. And chapter 28. And he's had God bless him. He's got the birthright. He's got Isaac's blessing as well. And he's got all the... And Esau, meanwhile, has got all the disappointment of missing the blessing and of marrying, verse 6, not the local people. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife for himself there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and he married Mahalath, sister of Nebaioth, and the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Esau was far more concerned, you see, about whether or not he pleased his parents, which was a good thing, than he was about what God thought about it. The whole thing had been a kind of stitch-up as far as Esau was concerned. He was caring only about what he could get for himself, not what about God thought. And as the story unfolds further, you see again and again that Esau behaves just like a man who doesn't care less about God. But the same is not true. Indeed, chapter 36 being here at all indicates that the same is not true. That early Christian leader, the Apostle Paul, as he stood in Athens and spoke to a meeting called the Areopagus, the council of Athens, the debating chamber, he stood there and he said to the meeting of the Areopagus, "Of God he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. This man is one of Abraham's descendants, sure. He's a man who is blessed by the covenant of God with Abraham, sure. But he is also a man whom God has created, who, though he ignores God, is not ignored by God. Who, though he isn't interested in God, God yet is still interested in him. He's not far from every one of us," says Paul. "He's the one who sets where every nation lives, how they live, where they go, how it all works out. God, though rejected, still does what he wants in their lives." He may not have been interested in God, but a few years later, after Jacob had received from God the blessing as well. His father Isaac could say to Esau, your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. That was repeated and fulfilled several times in the story of the nation he founded. But as the story unfolds, as we've seen over the last few weeks, Jacob was the promise bearer. Jacob was the blessed one. Jacob was the one who wrestled with God. Jacob was the one who learned. Jacob was the one who changed. God's rescue plan for the world, indeed for you and me, was being fulfilled through Jacob. But the God of heaven is not just interested in one or two people. He was interested in Esau as well. Think through what I've just said for a moment. Esau has rejected God. He's called in the Bible godless. But God, though Esau is has rejected God, God does not walk away from him. He still gives him air to breathe. He still gives him food to eat. He still keeps up the blessing that Esau has been promised. And he still takes the time to have somebody record the descendants of Esau in the Bible. Why? Because God made Esau. God loved Esau. They rejected him, hated him, we read elsewhere in Scripture. You might be somebody this evening who does not regard yourself as interested in the God of the Bible. Not really. Not really. Yet you're not beyond his interest. And let me say that you're not beyond his sovereignty either. You may think that he is not interested in you, doesn't care about you, that really you've rejected him and live life as if he doesn't exist. But actually, he has an interest in you. He is sovereign whether you like it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. He is sovereign. He is God. And in Esau's experience, he was not beyond God's sovereignty as things moved on. And while Jacob was off being changed, Esau sadly was living it up in the world of his day. Just go back to verse 1 of Genesis 36, and you read that it says there, this is the account of Esau, that is the account of Edom, or the account of Red, as he would have been called. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Ahah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. I'm sure they must have called her by a shorter name than that, don't you think? Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, probably called her Holly or something. Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, sister of Nebaioth. And Ador bore him Eliphaz. And Basemath bore him Reuel. And the lady with a long name bore him Jeshua and Jalma and Korah. And these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. And the previous chapters have already told us that he had great wealth. And the previous chapter told us that as his brother Jacob returned with all his wealth to the promised land, Canaan, Esau had met him with 400 armed men. And he had sons and daughters as well. Indeed, as Jacob returned to the land of Canaan with all his possessions, there wasn't room for them both to live together. Esau had known material blessing. People in those days regarded God in their lives as being indicated by how much material blessing they had. Do you? Well, I hope you don't, because it isn't necessarily indicative at all. And particularly if you're a Christian, you're likely to lose most of your money pretty quickly, sooner or later, or give it away, I trust. But actually, God did bless this man. God did help this man. God did fulfill the promises that were made to this man. And as Jacob returned to the land of Canaan with all of his possessions, there wasn't room for both of them to live together. So Esau left. And just as had been said, he threw off the yoke and left the promised land to live elsewhere and to fulfill the promises made to him. Why record of this? Why make a record of this and all his sons and all his descendants and all the thing the way it develops in the rest of the chapter? Well, for this reason, that God does exactly what he said. To Abraham he promised blessing on his children. To Isaac he promised blessing on his children. To Esau, through in Esau, he promised certain things would come true. And even though Esau was godless and rejected God, God did not totally reject him. He fulfilled his promises. God does what he says. But the other reason to record all of this is because of number two. And that is that God has a plan. You see, as you flick on through the rest of this chapter 36 in Genesis, you can, as you go on, you can see the detail, the whole story of the people of Esau has founded. Significantly, they're called the Edomites, that is, the Reds. No particular comment here on the Labour Party, neither is there any kind of comment on Manchester United, who I think are also the Reds. No, these people were called Reds. Why call them the Edomites? Why call them the Reds? Well, because the nation is founded, sadly, on the principle established by their father. The nation is founded on godlessness. As you see the plan of God being worked out in the rest of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on through the rest of the Bible, you see that these people are living up to their name, that they are Edomites, Reds. Every time the word was said, everybody's mind would have gone straight back to that stew. It's shuddering of a people to think of a people who can do that. We saw on Sunday, a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, that the writer to the Hebrews describes such people in this way. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, warning the readers that we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Here is the opportunity of God's blessing. What else are we going to do with eternity if we say to God, we're not interested in you? So in Hebrews chapter 3, you read the same thing again. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Esau was offered the opportunity to know the blessing of God in his life, and he sold it for a pot of stew. And it's a sad reality that many people, a sad reality maybe that even somebody here has, or sadder still, one day will do, having come under the blessing of God, reject him, walk away from him, and ignore him. Do you know, I guess it's the experience of every Christian. I wonder if you've had this, that you wake up sometimes in the morning, or you go through life, or go through a particular day, and there's something you see, something you watch on TV perhaps, or something you read in a magazine, or something somebody says, and suddenly your heart is heavy. And you think, have I got this right? Am I just chasing the wind by being a Christian? Shouldn't I be prioritizing the things of the world? Shouldn't I just be saying, hey, come on, get real for me. Stop giving my money to church or to missions or whatever it is I do. Stop thinking twice about how I spend my time and my money and my effort on myself. Just throw myself into work, throw myself into family, whatever it is. Why am I bothering with all this? Don't we all feel that from time to time? Take the example of Esau as a warning. Frankly, don't be foolish. And I use foolish there in the biblical sense, which means morally repugnant. It is a sad reality that some people do just walk away. But it doesn't mean, even if they do, that God is no longer sovereign, even over them, even over you and me. It doesn't mean that, nor that they remain a part of his plan, that don't remain a part of his plan. You see, as the chapter opens up, you can see the detail of the family. You've got Esau's sons, who are detailed for you, Eliphaz and Reuel, and they have their children. Just look at verse 11, for example. The sons of Eliphaz were... See if any of these names ring a bell. One of them should, if you're familiar with the Bible at all. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman and Omar. and Zepho and Gatam and Kenaz. They're the sons of Eliphaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine, a kind of second slave wife called Timnah, who bore him Amalek. That ring any bells? If you read through the Old Testament, you've come across the Amalekites. Here's the dad of the Amalekites. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife Adah. And they all lived with their descendants among the hills of Seir, intermingled with the people of Seir. And as you flick across and you read verses 20 through to 29, you find that there is already the Horite people, the people of Seir, who are living in the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and all the rest. And they have their chiefs. These sons of Seir in Edom were the Horite chiefs. And it goes on and it details the people. And by the time you get to 29, they're all laid out before you. And what happens next? Well, you find that the sons of Edom, the Reds, and the Horites were living together in Seir. And obviously, the Reds have overtaken the Horites, because the next thing you read in verse 31 is that these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. And his city was named Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah. And so it goes on. All the sons of Edom who have swamped the Horites completely. And so it goes on. And indeed, the Edomites and the Amalekites reappear later in the book of Exodus as the enemies of the people of God. And later still, they become subject to them. In fact, King David, we're told in 2 Samuel, put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And later, as the Bible story unfolds, and the people of God in the Old Testament reject God, and they themselves are rejected and punished, so the Edomites too mock them, and are rejected themselves, and ultimately destroyed. But you might say, how can it be that God is interested in those who are not interested in him? We see that God does what he says, and that God has a plan. How can it be that God gives any attention to people like Esau and Edom and the Edomites at all? How is it that each one of these people who's detailed here is somebody of whom the Bible says God knows when the very hairs of their head are numbered? How is it that God has taken a people who utterly reject him, and he continues to bless them with rain from heaven and food to eat and clothes to wear? Why does God bless the United Kingdom? Why does God bless you and me when so often, in fact, we live as if he isn't there? Well, the answer is found throughout the Bible, just as the Edomites are found, in fact, throughout the rest of the Bible. We've already seen that he is the God of the whole world, and that there is no other God. Turn back with me to Psalm 95 that we read as we began this evening. Right in the middle of your Bible. Page 423. Psalm 95, verse 3, the psalmist writes there, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Men and women may believe, you see, that they can carry on their own sweet way, but the fact is, he is God. Even of somebody as godless and rejecting and self-interested as Esau was. Psalm 10 asks the question, why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? Why does he say it when actually, in truth, God one day will? And one day, someday, the Bible is more than clear. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, will bow before the Lord. Because everyone, in truth, from the least to the greatest, is in his hands. As chapter 36 of Genesis makes clear, God knows the end from the beginning, and holds even godless, rejecting of God Esau in his hand, knowing his history from beginning to end. So this passage, actually complex as it is, and with all the detail that apparently is superfluous to us, and many of the names we won't ever come across again in the Bible, unless you happen to turn to 1 Chronicles 2, I think it is, where some of it is detailed again. It all seems superfluous, but it demonstrates something vital. It demonstrates that God does what he says, that God has a plan, and that God is interested even in those who are not interested in him, even in those who have rejected him. And the question that the very fact that the detail is there poses to you and me tonight is, do you realize, have you considered, have you asked the question, God has my life, whether I am interested in him or not, whether I've heard the good news of Jesus Christ or not, whether I care about him or reject him or not, God has me in his grip. That's the question that's posed. Will you despise him like Esau did? Or will you love him and bow before him and honor him as ultimately Jacob did? Two twins. One who eventually, after much meandering, knew God's blessing. And the other one who right at the beginning said, I don't want to know. There is a key principle in the Bible, and it's detailed for us in 1 Samuel, and that is that those who honor me, I will honor, says God, but those who despise me will be what you expect the next word to be. What do you expect? Sorry. Go on, Sam. Will be distant. You know, because we talk about it a lot. You expect the next word to be rejected, don't you? Or destroyed. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be, you expect it to say something like punished. It doesn't. It says those who dishonor me will be, despise me, will be disdained. In other words, God will look upon them with pity and deriding and disdain and disgust. And that is right. You see, the whole message of the Bible, as the whole message of the blessing to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that Esau rejected, is that there is no need for that to happen. God pours out his blessing on us, and by giving us so much, and not least by giving us the promise of eternal life as a gift of forgiveness for our living as if he doesn't exist, our sin. And he gives it to us as a gift through the rescue that's come, Jesus Christ. Those who honor me, those who bow before me, those who say, I need you, Lord, to forgive me and change me, I will honor. But those who despise me, despite almost my blessing and love and sustaining of their lives, those who despise me, I will disdain. Because they deserve nothing better. That is terrible. So the question posed by the passage, the very fact it exists, but the detail that's within it, is which one of those do you regard yourself as tonight? If you could be one of those two twins, neither of them had an easy life. In fact, if anything, Esau had the easier life in this world. Which one would you be? Jacob, who knew God's blessing and knew God's forgiveness and knew God changing him to be the man that he should be, even actually though he was quite old when God started to work in his life, apparently. Or Esau, who said, I'm not interested and I'm keeping it that way. You see, if you regard yourself as one of those whom God has passed by or who has no part in him, you could not be more wrong. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, the truth still stands that the God of the whole world loves you. probably the most famous verse in the Bible, assures you of it. For God so loved the world, so loved every individual, those who reject him and those who do not. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, at whatever point, believes in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Will you do that? Will you believe in him? Will you despise him as Jacob did?